Well, good morning. I want to add my thanks, joining with the thanks of CMML for your gracious invitation to be with you this weekend. I have greatly enjoyed my time here. I'm going to tell you something. You have great weather here in Wisconsin. Is it like this all the time? You just have great weather here. And I trust the Lord is going to bless our time together this morning. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. We're going to be working in Luke today. Keep your Bibles open as we go. Some of you commented yesterday, some of you graciously commented, that you found our discussions to be interesting for the history and the character studies, and so I thought we'd continue with something similar today. Luke chapter 8. And starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass afterwards that he, that is Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And then look back at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, the very first verses of the book. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word together. I come to you from Baltimore, Maryland. I am a lawyer by trade, and maybe because of that, since my earliest days, I have been fascinated by theater. And when given the very smallest encouragement, I will make an enormous nuisance of myself just hanging around, learning from anybody who's involved in the trade, whether things that go into theater, whether on stage or behind the scenes and in production. When I was in high school, I had my first opportunity to work with a professional director and was enthralled to watch the way he used the stage, to watch the way he made the stage to be a canopy of characters and sets and props. And I still remember one thing that he taught me, that if you want to watch a director work, look away from the action. Look away from the obvious, look away from downstage center, look at the characters on the wings, watch what they're doing. Because if the actors are doing their job and the director is doing his job, then those actors and actresses are still performing. They're acting and reacting and they're staying in character and they're reacting to what's going on, and that's enriching the story. And he would say over and over that in theater, there are no small parts, just small actors. And to this day, when I go to a play, I make it a point to look away from the action, to look at those characters in the wings, to watch what they're doing, and to watch the director work. This morning, I want to look with you away from the action. I want to look away from center stage. I want to look at one of those characters in the wings, and that's a woman named Joanna. She's mentioned by name only twice in the Bible. We've read both of them in Luke chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 24. But she shows up over and over again in the verses that we read by direct and indirect reference. And then, maybe in some ways that you might not think. It's been said that the Gospel of Luke is special because it shows how people reacted to Jesus. I want to look at Joanna as one person and how she reacted to Jesus. Now, she has no lines. We don't know anything that she said, but it seems to me that if we watch her, it will encourage us, maybe even inspire us. If we watch her, it will enrich the story And by looking away from the action, we can watch the director work. The first mention that we have of Joanna is in Luke chapter 8, where Luke has us on the road with Jesus in Galilee. We read that Jesus went through all the villages and the cities teaching and bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God. And from that one verse, we get a sense of the activity, the urgency, the movement of Jesus' ministry. He goes through every city and every village in Galilee. The Apostle John wrote that if everything Jesus did was written down, the world would not be able to hold the books. We can only imagine how many stories, how many miracles, how many people are subsumed here in this one verse. And it all started 3 years before, in the city of Capernaum. And on that day, it was a Sabbath day, and when the sun set and the Sabbath was over, it seemed that the whole city gathered at his door. And on that night, anybody who had any who were sick with various diseases, they brought them to Jesus, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Consider those words. Consider the words that Luke uses. All, any, various, everyone. If we want to understand the grace of God through Jesus Christ, Luke 4:40 is a great place to start. Who could come to him? The verse says all. What restrictions, rules, limitations, priorities were there? The verse says any. What types of issues, burdens, concerns were brought? The verse says various. And who would he heal? The verse says every one of them. Don't just hurry by those words. The verse does not say that Jesus healed all of them. It says that he healed every one of them. Or some translations closer to the original Greek say he healed each one of them. Jesus Christ did not heal a multitude. He taught a multitude. He fed a multitude. But he did not heal a multitude. He did not have all the sick put in one place and wave his arms over them and say, be healed. Now, Jesus taught a multitude and he fed a multitude, but he healed people one by one. And today the gospel goes out to a multitude, in churches, over the airways, in internet, in print. It goes to a multitude, but people are saved one by one. There are no mass conversions. If today you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe, you can be saved personally. And people are ministered to one by one, their sorrows, their cares, their heartaches, their fears, their temptations. Jesus Christ healed them one by one, and it took him all night. The Gospel of Mark writes that he stood in the doorway of that house all night. Have you ever worked through the night? You ever pulled an all-night, worked all night, or driven through the whole night? The whole night is a long time. And Jesus stood there in the doorway of that house, one after another after another. And the next day, Jesus started to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to other cities. The reports of what happened in Capernaum went out like a shot throughout Galilee. And the world has never been the same. And so in these middle chapters of Luke, everything seems to be happening in a constant circuit of moving and preaching. And if you notice in Luke, notice how the various accounts in Luke starts. And it happened, he was in a certain city. And now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching. And now on the next day. Jesus doesn't set up his capital somewhere and everybody's got to make an appointment to come and see him. He says that his mission is to seek and save the lost, and that is what he is doing every day. He is out there seeking and searching and looking and moving and going through every city and every town and every village in Galilee. And so when we arrive in Luke chapter 8, it's about 3 years later. He's been through the villages in the hill country in Galilee. There were about 200 small villages that dotted the hills west of the Sea of Galilee. One of those nothing villages was Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he had been in the cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida that clustered around the Sea of Galilee. And since the verse says every city, it certainly would have included the largest city in Galilee, the capital city of Galilee, and that was the city of Tiberias. Let's do just a word of history. Roman Palestine, as it was at the time of Jesus, had really been brought into being by Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the man who, he would be very surprised if he knew today that he's most famous for meeting with the Magi in the Christmas story. Herod the Great was a man who was of enormous accomplishment, enormous drive, and not a very good person. It's impossible to underestimate his importance in the account of the Gospels. He was a man who had risen through various opportunities. In those days, there were civil wars going on in the Roman Empire. Herod had a knack of being on the right side of the Roman civil wars. Always seemed to be on the winning side. When he was young and in his 20s, he had come up through the military. He was a favorite of Julius Caesar. He had some power in Galilee. When Caesar was killed, he was on the right side with Mark Antony. He took power in Jerusalem with two legions provided by Antony. When Antony is killed, Herod goes to Rome. He meets with Augustus, and he brokers a huge three-sided deal. The Romans would get peace and stability in a very volatile part of their empire, and all the tax money that would go with that. And the Jewish priests, they would cooperate in the subjugation of their own people. They would get complete control over all the religious practices in the area and all the money that would go with that. And the high priest Annas turned that into a huge profit-making, a huge money-making effort. The money changers that were in the temple, the sons of Annas that had huge amounts of money coming in through their religion. So the Romans got political control, the Jewish priests got religious control, and Herod himself becomes king. When Herod dies, he breaks his kingdom into three different parts, giving it to his three different sons. He had seven sons, actually. He's favoring it as well, his three youngest sons. This area up here, the orange area, he leaves to his son Herod Philip, who is the youngest. The area that's in Galilee, the yellow, and this here, he leaves to Herod Antipas. That is the man who executes John the Baptist. And the largest section he leaves to his son, it'll come to me in just a minute. Well, he leaves to one of his other sons, and it will come to me in just a minute. But what he does, but his son, his son turns out to be a total disaster as king, and the Emperor Augustus removes him, Archelaus. You know, I'm going to tell you, don't become 60 years old. Archelaus is his son. Archelaus is a disaster as king, and Augustus removes him, and he brings Judea under direct Roman control. And so there are a series of Roman governors there in the Roman province of Judea. It becomes the Roman province of Judea. In fact, take your Bibles. Look at Luke chapter 3. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. This is as the curtain is going up in the Gospels. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod Antipas, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonicus, and Lysatius, tetrarch of Abilene, with Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So up here in Galilee, down here in Judea, we have a Roman province that that's governed by Roman governors. Up north in Galilee, we still have an independent kingdom governed by Herod, Herod's son, his son Antipas. This is the man that Jesus called the fox. Herod Antipas was an intelligent, educated, high energy, high achievement man who by this time had been in power for about 30 years. And he, like his father, Herod the Great, was a master politician who managed to be friends with the Romans, but who also managed to remain independent and on his own throne. And like his father, he was secular. He was Hellenistic. He was importing and supporting the Greek and Roman culture, building a new economy, trying to shed the law of Moses and tie his kingdom into the empire. And like his father, Herod Antipas was a great builder. The city of Tiberias was his greatest accomplishment. He founded it in 18 AD. Herod the Great designed and built the port city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, which had risen from nothing to rival Alexandria, which he named for Augustus Caesar and made his capital. And now Antipas designed and built Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and it rose to become the largest city in his kingdom, and he named it for Tiberius Caesar and made it his capital. It was a city in the image of its maker, built to be secular, cosmopolitan, worldly, Hellenistic, and Roman. So much did it dominate the region that by the time you get to the end of the Gospel of John, the area around the sea itself is no longer called the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias for that reason. Now, from Luke chapter 8, we learn that Herod's steward was a man named Chuza. This was a position of responsibility, authority, and wealth. Chuza handled the affairs that moved around the king the way Joseph did for Pharaoh. He had his hands on the lever of power. The closest thing I can analogize it today is the chief of staff to the president. This is a powerful, highly placed man, a very powerful and successful man, trusted by the king, whose list of contacts would be a who's who in Galilean politics and finance and business. Joanna is Chuza's wife. She is a member of the upper class who, with her husband, was on every guest list of every important affair held in Tiberias. We learned in Luke chapter 18 that she had an infirmity. She had a demon. Now, I suspect that what people then called demons, we would often today call mental illness. Not always, but it was a way to express what could not be explained. It could have been a black depression, it could have been an addiction or a psychosis, but whatever it was, somewhere or somehow, she had met Jesus. She had money, she moved in the highest circles, but money could not buy and influence could not reach the fulfillment of life that she was looking for. And when she met Jesus, she became part of those each one, everyone that was healed. Where it happened, we don't know. Probably in Tiberias. How did it happen? We don't know. How did she tell her husband that she had been saved? How did he respond? We don't know. One day I want to sit down with her and find out. But this we know, that Joanna's life was never the same again. And Joanna joins a remarkable circle of women that come together to provide for Jesus during the days of his ministry. There's no reference that Joanna left her husband. There's no evidence that she gave up her upper-class lifestyle to hit the road with Jesus. And indeed, I think quite the contrary. When Jesus healed people, he would tell them to go home. Go home, he would say. Tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. If Jesus told that to poor people, I suspect he also told that to rich people. And now, because of her, there is a testimony to Jesus Christ right in the household of Herod Antipas amid the social and economic elite of Galilee. You know, this weekend we've had a missions conference, and in my years, I've seen and been a part of missions work to children, to the homeless, to those in prison, to unwed mothers, to people in far-off lands, to people who deal with alcoholism and drug abuse. And we thank God for every one of them. We honor and support them with our prayers and our substance, and I trust the Lord will bless every one of them. But I want to submit to you. I'll give you my personal observation. You can agree or disagree as you see fit. But I want to submit to you that the most neglected mission field in the world is to those who have money. It's to the rich, the comfortable, the successful of society. The Lord Jesus Christ watched the rich young ruler walk away, and he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And he never said that about anybody else. He never said that about the poor. He never said that about the homeless. He never said that about drug addicts or people in faraway countries. He never said that about children or mothers or people in jail. He said that about those who have money because they are just as lost, and perhaps they don't know it. Jesus wrote to the Laodiceans, "You say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." When I was a boy, I learned the verse from 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." There is in Baltimore a countless list of Christian fundraising events, dinners, breakfasts, banquets, lunches. If you get on the list, to be invited, you will never be lonely, and the Lord bless every one of them. And inevitably, at such events, they show pictures of children, pictures of teens, pictures of the poor. They're designed to be visual demonstrations of need. But nobody has a banquet to reach people who are rich. Nobody puts up pictures of people who are rich. But if we really did see as the Lord sees and didn't look on the outward appearance, but we looked on the heart, we would see men and women thinking themselves increased in goods and in need of nothing, but in fact wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and more so because they don't know it. Today, at least in Baltimore City, it's somewhat easier to reach across racial lines, even with the difficulties that you've heard we've had in the past year. Still hard, but society has moved forward and racial lines are easier to cross than they used to be. What's really hard is going across economic lines. It's much harder to find unity between rich and poor than it is between black and white. It's hard to get someone who's rich to listen and socialize with people who are poor. And so I am particularly drawn to a woman like Joanna, a testimony to Jesus Christ in the household of Herod and the social elite of Galilee, where there weren't many. And now Joanna joins a remarkable circle of women, most of whom are going to be poor, most of whom are going to be from those poor, nothing villages in the hill country. And together, they are going to provide the substance that keeps this ministry going. The circle and team of women is going to work together and manage things together, and I suspect that they're going to become very close to one another. The name that grabs our attention is Mary Magdalene. Next to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene is the most famous woman in the New Testament. Her story is compelling. From her had come seven demons. She's the first person to see Jesus after he's raised from the dead. Sermons without number have focused on her as an example of salvation. Jesus reaching down to this distressed and troubled woman, setting her free from bondage, and then her utter devotion to him. But if we look away from center stage, we notice that there are others, like Joanna, and another woman named Susanna, and another was Salome. The world may think it's hard to get rich and poor to work together and to listen to one another, But I think these women would say that when you know Jesus Christ, when you've had that each one, everyone experience in Jesus Christ, rich and poor doesn't matter anymore. Hebrew and Hellenist doesn't matter anymore. And they form a bond and a team, and it just functions together. Another woman was Mary, the mother of James. Think about her for a minute. She had a husband whose name was Alphaeus, and she had two sons, James and Joseph. James was her firstborn. He was one of Jesus' apostles. That's not James, the son of Zebedee, but the other apostle, James. This Mary must have been quite a woman. She raised the son so committed and strong and faithful that Jesus would name him one of the 12 apostles. And now this mother and her son are working together. Picture that. James, a strong young man, one of the apostles, his mother, older now, working to keep the ministry going. Mother and son and mother, daily in the ministry together. Think of the bond that they shared, the commitment that they shared. Today it would be no different. This is the circle that Joanna is now in, and these women working together are going to provide for Jesus from their substance, and I suspect for the 12 apostles. That's no small task. You've got 13 men, and remember, they've all left their employment. They're not fishermen anymore. They've all left, and they're constantly moving from city to town to village over 4 years. From as far north as Caesarea Philippi, and then down south into Judea, and down towards Jerusalem, and they are together going to provide the stuff that this ministry is going to need to keep going. And one day I want to find out how they did it. Maybe the Marys are always on the road, and Joanna back at Tiberias are moving as Herod's household moves it. I imagine the group in close, ongoing communication. I can only suppose the value of the money that Joanna is flowing down to this group, or the connections that she could provide and her willingness to do it as they go from city to city to city. However it happened, it is a marvel of logistics and support. 13 men constantly moving, 4 years. And how is this small circle of women going to supply what that ministry needs? Well, I guess you could say that since one of the men is Jesus of Nazareth, the ministry really doesn't need any support. I mean, nobody really needs to provide the food. Jesus can feed 5,000. He can certainly feed 13. He's the Son of God, right? So just command the stones to be made bread. But commanding the stones to become bread is the way that Satan would work. Commanding the stones to be made bread is the way that Satan would organize things. Turn this into a miracle caravan. You know, sometimes people say or expect the Christian life or Christian ministry to be like that, just miracles following one after another. But the ministry of Jesus Christ is instead going to operate based on the ongoing, continual faithfulness of a dedicated group of believers. Whether it's Christian missions in many lands or any other ministry. We don't look for miracle workers. We just look for workers. We don't look for miracle workers, just for workers. And this circle of women, they're the very first. And by their work and by the power of God that would be manifested in it, the glad tidings of the kingdom would reach every city, every town, every village, every hamlet, and would reach even to you and me. I don't need to tell you that such work goes on today. Goes on many places. I know goes on here. Men and women, the spiritual sons and daughters of Joanna and Susanna and Mary, who are committed to Jesus Christ and with joy provide from their substance the logistics, the operations, the maintenance, the service to make a ministry go. And what they do, and what these women did, is every bit as important, it's every bit as substantial, it's every bit of a spiritual service of anything that goes on. In theater, there are no small parts, only small actors. In the church, there are no small gifts, there are no small service. The faith that is required for these service ministries is no less than the faith that is required for any other. And the character that is developed and the character that is required in such service ministries is no less than the character that is delivered or required from any other ministry of the church. And if you ever doubt that, if you ever think that it's just a big deal up front, got the microphone ministries that somehow are done by special and anointed and called Christians, and if you ever doubt that faith and character and maturity is necessary in people in the service ministries, then remember this, that when Jesus Christ was crucified, when the hammers came down and he was lifted up, these women were there. The Jerusalem populace turned, but these women stood fast. The apostles scattered, but these women stayed, and they never let Jesus out of their sight. The apostle James panicked and ran. His mother did not. The earth was darkened, and these women kept vigil through that darkness. They stayed through it all, even after Jesus was dead. And even after the last of the onlookers had gone home, they didn't leave until his body was down from the cross. And they watched the tomb to see where he was laid. And then they prepared to give the body a proper burial. And then they were back early on the first day of the week, as we read. Why were Joanna and Mary among the first to see the risen Lord? I don't think it was some honor bestowed on them because of their particular piety or position. They were the first to see the Lord because they were still following him. They were the first to see the Lord because they were still working. They were still ministering. They were still doing whatever they could. Joanna and the others are a testimony to us in this way and maybe in another way as well. At the outset of our discussion, we read these words from the opening of the Gospel of Luke, as Luke describes how and why he wrote this book. Luke is unique among the New Testament authors because he's Greek. He's very intelligent, educated, a very good writer, very devoted to the cause of Christ. He writes this work, probably commissioned by Theophilus, out to the Greek and Roman world for the purpose, he says, of providing an orderly account. And for this orderly account, Luke is relying on eyewitnesses. Luke is not like John, who wrote what he saw and heard. Luke is not like Matthew, who was one of the 12. Luke is not like Mark, who was the spiritual son of Peter and gives Peter's perspective and perceptions. Luke is the historian of the New Testament, coming to the story secondhand, searching out the eyewitnesses, interviewing the sources, reconstructing the narrative. And so Luke takes us places where the apostles could not. It's in those Hellenistic cities and Hellenistic societies that he has a host of events that are not recorded in Mark or John or Matthew, relying on other witnesses. Look with me at one such event, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 4. And I think you'll recognize the scene. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up all the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been in enmity with each other. So, let me ask you, how did Luke learn this? How did Luke know all of this about Herod? It's in none of the other Gospels. None of the apostles were there. None of Jesus' brothers. Not his mother, not Mary Magdalene. Who was the eyewitness who told Luke this story? I mean, whoever it was, it had to be somebody who knew his way or knew her way in and around Herod's entourage that had come south for the Passover. It couldn't be just one of the soldiers. It couldn't be somebody who was just there that day. This person, this eyewitness, knew Herod and had known him for some time. Herod Antipas was a great politician. And like any great politician, everything the public saw was for public consumption and very politically correct. In public, Herod would question, mock, deride Jesus. But this eyewitness was close enough to know that Herod was really interested in seeing him. And this eyewitness was close enough to know that Herod's first reaction to having Jesus being brought over was being exceedingly glad, and he wanted to see a miracle. He's hoping to see a miracle. And this eyewitness had been close enough for long enough to know that Herod had wanted to see Jesus for a long time and had heard many things about him. And this eyewitness was close enough to know that Herod really did not like Pilate. Herod was a politician. Herod's whole career depended on maintaining good relationship with the Romans. He was certainly not going to let a whole lot of people know he didn't like Pilate. Only people very close to him would have known that. And not only is this eyewitness close to Herod before that day, but it stayed close enough to Herod after that day to know that he and Pilate became friends and stayed friends with Herod, with Pilate. The eyewitness who one day sat and told this story was somebody close enough to see and hear, but far enough away not to be noticed. Somebody, if you will, in the wings. I don't know who it was, nobody does. But the description fits Joanna exactly. I can imagine her now, an older woman, telling the story, Luke writing it down as she remembered it that day, remembered the room, remembered the soldiers, the king, the robe they put on him, and Jesus. And then I thought how my old director would stage this, how he would tell this story and place the actors on the stage. Maybe Joanna in the wings, watching the beginning of the horror she would witness on this most horrible day. A few hours ago, this was unthinkable. In a few hours, it was going to be brutally real. Did she go to Chuza? Did Chuza sympathetically tell her, there's nothing I can do? Or did Chuza tell her, you should have never gotten involved with this? And then how did this remarkable circle of women close that day? How did they come together one last time to support a man and support a cause that seemed so utterly, hopelessly lost and so completely abandoned? One day when I get to interview them, I want to know what went on in the wings, away from the action, how they closed ranks and stayed together and stayed so strong. One more verse. One last look at Joanna, and then we'll be done. Again, written by Luke, now on the other side of the resurrection. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The 11 apostles have returned from the Mount of Olives, and we read in Acts 1 that when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts is volume 2 of Luke's history. If you've read volume 1, you know who the women are. In that room, there may be 25 people. One of them is Joanna and Susanna and Salome and Mary Magdalene And I imagine as they come into the room and greet one another, they look at each other with a deep understanding and an affection and realization born of a shared experience and a shared commitment. Maybe Joanna looks around the room. Over there are Peter, James, and John. They're getting ready to get the meeting started. And over there is fiercely Jewish Simon, Simon the Zealot. And he's talking to Hellenized Philip. And there's rich tax collector Matthew with fisherman Andrew. And over there was the other James. And sitting next to him is his mother, Mary. There was no doubt in any eye. There was no fear in any voice. They all realized that they together had been witness to the fulfillment of the promises of God, to something bigger than any of them had ever seen before. Then Joanna with the others, with one accord, bowed her head in prayer, and then they set out to change the world. And so today, so may we. Thank you so much for your gracious invitation, your graciousness that I could be with you. I trust the Lord will encourage, inspire us as we look at these examples in Scripture and commit ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Then I'll give it back, Ken, to you. Our Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your grace to us. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, that your Son went to seek and to save the lost, went through every city and town and place, and now the Holy Spirit does as well. We pray, Father, that we would come together with strength and unity of purpose, and that we would lend whatever it is that we can to this effort for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our own testimony. I pray for this place here, that there would be an open door for the preaching of the gospel and that many would be saved, that we would be unified and one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we give thanks in His holy name. Amen. Thank you for listening and for having me on this weekend.